Good morning. It is great to see you this morning. Welcome for those of you that were expecting Pastor Steve. I'm sorry, I am the more handsome version of a different guy. It is good to be with you. For those of you that don't know me, a lot of family, a lot of friends with us this morning, staying with family because of Christmas. I'm Brian. I'm one of the associates here. And it's a pleasure to come to you this morning to bring God's word and to look together at what the Spirit has for us and what the Lord has for us this morning. Did you have a great Christmas? A wonderful Christmas? Was it great? I did. We had such a great Christmas. As you know, as the folks here that call Grace Point home know, I've got a 10-year-old and an 8-year-old, and those are like the perfect ages for Christmas. I guess no matter how old your kids are, they're the perfect age for Christmas. I'll probably be saying that every Christmas as I come up. You know, we get to still buy toys. We still get to do those great little things together. And it's been a lot of fun. My parents usually are with us. Either Kelly's folks or my folks are with us for Christmas. My parents, I don't know what it is, but I mean, I didn't become a believer in Jesus until I was 17. So even now, when my mom and dad give me presents, it'll say, to Brian from Santa. Anybody else that way? Maybe it's just us. Yeah, there's a few Santa fans out there. We can have a little bit of fun with that. I'm all right. They say that life is kind of broken down into four stages. The first one is that you believe in Santa. And the second stage is that you don't believe in Santa. And I'm in the third stage where you are Santa. And I see some of you are in the fourth stage where you begin to look like Santa. I'm getting there. I'm only talking to the men. Okay, just so you know. Just the guys. We're in the post-Holly Jolly, as Pastor Aaron mentioned. I thought this morning we might look at a piece of scripture that honestly doesn't get a whole lot of limelight, especially during the Christmas season. And it is post-Holly Jolly. So I'd invite you to take your Bibles this morning and go to Luke chapter 2, which is the famous Christmas passage, but everybody kind of stops short of verses 41 through 52. We're going to take a look at that this morning. It's on page 716. If you need a pew Bible, right there below you in the chairs right in front of you, page 716. It's usually after the Christmas spirit gets repacked up that we begin to make two unfortunate assumptions about Jesus. Have you noticed that as well? The Christmas spirit comes out like after Thanksgiving, and then it goes away real soon after Christmas is over. I don't know about you, but I took my Christmas tree, dragged it out to the front yard, and chopped it down in plain sight of all my neighbors. Take it down. All your Christmas lights, all the stuff on the houses, let's go, get it packed up, get it put away. That's not to say that the Christmas spirit needs to be done the same way, but it's time. It's time for new beginnings. We're looking at 2015, and we're kind of getting our minds focused on that post-Holly Jolly, that new year, that fresh resolutions, if you will, that come around. And it's at this time that two assumptions are made about Jesus. Here in Luke chapter 41, or Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52, we're going to look at the assumption about Jesus' presence, and then we're going to look at the assumption about Jesus' perspective. So follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to their custom, and after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day and then began to look for him among the relatives and friends. And when they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he answered. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. There's a couple of assumptions here that come with Jesus that we can be careful about as we step into this new year. The first assumption is about Jesus' presence. not the presence that you gift here, but the presence of his whereabouts. And you understand the story, the presence about that. I want to mention a couple things here. Take a look at verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. As I started reading this and studying this, there's a very interesting piece that comes out right away. Piety. Piety. His parents were pious people. Now, in today's common culture, in our circles, we would say they were religious. Yeah, they're religious folks. And I get that. I understand that. And I would say that there can be a distinction between piety and religion. Because in our culture and in our society, religion, at least in my world, has a negative context. I don't really consider myself to be an extremely religious person. And that may come as a surprise to you. We speak in our circles of the relationship that we have with Jesus as a relationship. It's not about religion. It's not about the formalities of liturgy and so many other things that come with the staples of religion. We have our traditions. We have the things. Many of you always mention, you know, first we do our announcements, then we do our song, then we do, and we have our to an extent, a liturgy. But it's interesting. The first thing that I see here is the Joseph and Mary's piety every year at the Feast of Passover. That's piety. They were much more than Passover and Hanukkah believers. In our world, they were much more than Christmas and Easter Christians. And we know them, and we're thankful for them. This Christmas Eve was great. Two very full services. And there are a lot of folks that come to church for Christmas and for Easter. But there's more than that. That hedges on, and this is for you to determine for yourselves, the religion versus the relationship piece. But his parents were extremely pious people. And I think there's a bit of a distinction here. Because piety takes a special kind of sacrifice. Piety takes a sacrifice. Joseph had to close shop. He was a carpenter. He was a blue-collar man. He worked for a living. He got orders in. He produced things and he gave them back. And if he didn't do that, he wasn't making an income. In order for him to do this every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. In Israel, in first century Jewish culture, the men were to tend Jerusalem probably three times a year, and if they couldn't make it three times a year, at least at Passover. And here, Joseph leads his family in saying, you know what, we're going to do this every year. We're going to go. And they had a tradition. They had a pious tradition. Perhaps you have some traditions that way. I want to be careful in my own life to not think that everything that comes tradition is looked at as legalism. It's not. Some tradition, you might always, you can kind of figure out where your traditions are, but they're not always set in legalism. We can kind of shift that balance the opposite way. And we can say, well, we're not about tradition. We're not about those legalistic kind of things. Some traditions aren't so bad. Coming to church, worshiping with brothers and sisters in Christ, reading your Bible, praying, traditions. Maybe you read the Christmas story every Christmas Eve. Maybe you come to a Christmas Eve service here or elsewhere. It's a part of your tradition. It's a part of your sacrifice. Joseph had to close shop. Mary was not just the mother of Jesus. Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. They had a family. And if you've got one child or more, moms, the practice of packing up the kids is no small task. I just loved, I cherished the day that we sold our minivan. Remember that? We had an Oldsmobile Silhouette. I cherished the day we bought it because my wife stopped giving me that look. You're not taking care of me. No, dear. Let me go get a minivan. So we got a minivan, and when we went to Iowa for Christmas to see her parents, or we went to to see my folks, no kidding, two kids, the minivan was packed. I mean, packed. You'd think we were moving in. I just couldn't believe all the gear it takes to move little people. But you got the strollers, and you got the playpen, and you got all that stuff. Wow, it was shocking. It's no small task. Mary was in that boat. Especially without a minivan. They're kind of in the day of the caravan, not the minivan, right? So it takes a sacrifice. What's the difference between being pious and being religious? I think the key difference for them and for you and I is motive. Worshiping God on Sundays in between the holidays is a drudgery of duty for the religious, but it is a daily delight to the pious. I will argue that Joseph and Mary found it a delight to worship the Lord. I would argue that they delighted in their relationship with him. They delighted in being with other believers. They delighted in the process of the caravan. They delighted in the 8 days that they were there. A lot of folks, when they would come for Passover in Jerusalem, would only stay a day or two. Joseph was regular in staying, it seems, the entire 8 days for Passover. That says a lot about him, a lot about their piety. Let me throw this out to dads as well. There's no mistaking that Joseph led his family. Men are the pastor dads of your home. It's the father's responsibility to lead. It's the husband's responsibility to lead their family in relationship and biblical piety. We got to take that seriously as fathers. And I'm speaking right here to me in that regard as well. So there's a difference between piety and religion. As I mentioned earlier, this is the age of the caravan, not the age of the minivan, right? The age of the caravan. Verse 44, it's interesting. After the feast is over, while his parents were returning home, verse 43, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, then began to look for him among their relatives and friends. Thinking he was in their company. This isn't necessarily parental neglect. I think Pastor brought it out so well during our Christmas Eve services. The Lord specifically chose the best parents possible for Messiah. Were they perfect? By no means. This is not any kind of parental neglect. This is literally a caravan, potentially hundreds of people caravanning together from their region, and then others would join the caravan as they got closer to Jerusalem. And so it wouldn't be any surprise at all that the same old thing was going to happen. For the last 11 years, the same thing had happened. The men would travel together, the ladies would travel together, the children would travel together. The boys like Jesus would be with his friends playing C-box together in the back of the wagon. That didn't land so well. Get it? C-box, Xbox. I'm sorry. That was a foul ball. All right, so there are reasons why people lose Jesus, though. As we look forward to 2015, as we look forward to where we're kind of at now, this post-Holly Jolly, perhaps you become complacent. I don't know that Mary and Joseph weren't complacent, that the same old thing was going to happen, that what had happened for the last 11 years, their son had been in the exact same position, doing the exact same thing for the most part, and so they became complacent. They just ate bagels together. They have a routine. Perhaps we have a routine with Jesus. We just expect to wake up in the morning and do our routine. We expect to put our heads down at night and we do our routine. We do our piety, which is good. And we become potentially complacent. Even his half-brother James kind of mentions this in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "Why, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow." None of us do. None of us know what's going to happen tomorrow. None of us are guaranteed it. Do you need a kick in the seat of the pants of your spiritual routine? Do you need to toss your spiritual routine to the curb and do something different? Are you becoming complacent in your spiritual walk in these post-Holly Jolly days? Perhaps you haven't become complacent. Perhaps you just frankly become forgetful. Just forgetful. It's interesting. You expect that Jesus never got in trouble. He was utterly reliable. Mary and Joseph could give him his freedom as a 12-year-old. My son's 10. I'm not so apt to give him a whole lot of freedom all the time. "Daddy, what's that knife for? Can I just take a pack of matches to my bedroom?" No. Right? Hold on. Whoa. Where are you going with that sharp utensil? We ask those questions all the time. That sounded strange too. Jesus didn't do that necessarily. It's some conjecture, of course. This is the only story we have, the only narrative we have of Jesus' early life outside of his birth at all. It's interesting that the book of John is 95% unique. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Much of their material is the exact same. They carry, they colorfully illustrate many of the same events of Jesus' life in different ways from different perspectives. Here, Luke brings out something that none of the others bring out, and that is this event. Luke is a physician. If you were here on Christmas Eve, he is given to detail and precision. He's a doctor, and many commentators speculate that this event comes directly from Mary to Luke. And Mary says, hold on, Luke, I want to tell you a little story about when Jesus was 12 and what happened. And they get that from verse 51, but his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. I think that's a specific narrative, how Mary said, man, I treasured these things. What a great story. How moms love to do that, right? I remember when he was so little. And they treasure those things up. Here I think Mary is doing that same thing. So it's the age of the caravan, not the minivan. Have you forgotten his father and the holiness that comes? Have you forgotten that the Father is more concerned for our holiness than our happiness? Perhaps we've not become complacent. Perhaps we've become forgetful. Or perhaps just carefree. So that somehow Jesus is predictable. Jesus is predictable 2013, 2014, 2015. Jesus is predictable. I'm just going to keep on going with the flow. Same old thing. Jesus is predictable. I'd argue that that is unquestionably proven different in scriptures. Jesus isn't predictable. He's never been predictable. He came as a baby and not as a king. That's unpredictable. He was born in a manger and not, the palace. That's unpredictable. He came as a servant, as a carpenter's apprentice, and not again as a king. Unpredictable. He walked on water. Even his friends couldn't predict that. He forgave those who persecuted him. And he forgave scoundrels like me, maybe you. Jesus is incredibly unpredictable in a fabulous, great, and passionate way. We need to recall and remember and not take for granted, not assume anything in relation to Jesus. He is unpredictable in our Christian walk and in our Christian lives, in our Christian endeavors. We have to expect that Jesus is going to be unpredictable in our lives and change us from the inside out. So in verse 45, they return to where they last found him. Verse 45, we see here, verse 44, thinking that he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, they began to look for him. And verse 45, they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him, and after 3 days found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. They returned to where they last saw him. You know, what's that famous landmark in Paris? Tell me, what is that again? The Eiffel Tower, right? There's that landmark there that everybody knows about. There's a landmark in Rome. Some of you went to Italy recently. It's kind of round, that huge landmark there, the Colosseum. We all kind of know that landmark. We know the landmark in London, right? The Eiffel Tower. It's just, if you go to London, I expect you... I just said Eiffel Tower. Yeah, that's Paris. What's that big tower that they... Big Ben and what is that again? Yeah. Like I said. In Jerusalem, it's the temple. At that time in Jesus' day, as you come into the hill looking down into Jerusalem, the buildings are all very, very small for the most part, and then boom, in the middle is the temple. Still very much true today. While some of the buildings have gotten pretty large, there is no mistaking where that compound, where those markings are. Sometimes the obvious is obscure. And so his parents, you might be wondering about the 3 days. They traveled for a day. They left Jerusalem for a day. They realized Jesus wasn't there. They came back. It took them a full day. And then they searched the town for a day. And eventually they had one of those aha moments. Aha! Let's go to the temple and look for him. And there he was. Where would you end up finding your kids? Do you know? Have you ever thought about that? Lucas would be at GameStop. I'd find him at the mall, at GameStop, on an Xbox One like this. Drool would be coming out. Gavin would be at OMSI. Totally different kid. That's where they'd be found. Sometimes the obvious is obscure. So that's the assumption about Jesus' presence. Now verses 46 through 52, there are some assumptions about Jesus' perspective. Take a look with me, verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Jesus was heavenly minded. He was heavenly minded. Be thou my vision. That is exactly what that verse is calling us to do. For 2015, perhaps you've lost your vision this year. Perhaps you're searching, perhaps you're floundering for a vision of where you need to be spiritually, where you need to be in your Christian walk. Be thou my vision. Jesus was heavenly minded. We see his reasoning in verses 46 and 47. He was in the courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking, and if you will, deducing. It's a very interesting thought here. Jesus was educated in the Word of God. His dad was a carpenter. Where does a carpenter educate the Son of God in the Word of God? He didn't have a whole lot. I wonder, I conjecture, I can't help but imagine that the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that they received from the kings was enough to pay for their trip down to Egypt and back, and enough to provide for the family and some other things that perhaps a carpenter wasn't necessarily going to be able to afford. Perhaps one scholar, Edersheim, believes that Joseph provided an actual copy of the Pentateuch for his family, an incredibly rare thing. Edersheim says, how could it possibly be that Jesus would know so much of the Word of God as a 12-year-old so that he is able to deduce? He is hearing the scholars, he is asking them questions, and he is deducing. He says, oh, Psalm 46 and Genesis chapter 3. Oh, well, what that means is, and they were astonished. Whoa. Where's this 12-year-old get this kind of understanding of the word? They were astonished at him. That was his reasoning. And here in verse 48, very, very interesting. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, just like this, she said, didn't you know? She said, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Right? That's the picture we have of Mary. Jesus, we've been anxiously searching for you. Twinkle, twinkle. No. Joseph and Mary were normal parents. This literally in the Greek is tood. Mary's giving him tood. There's an attitude involved here. There's not this little butterfly, Jesus, son, where have you been? We've been anxiously searching for you. It's Jesus, where have you been? We've been anxiously searching for you. This is her account back to Luke. So there's a little bit of tood involved here. There's a little bit of a scolding involved here. Boy, imagine that, right? Scolding the Son of God. Talk about walking on eggshells. Yeah. But that's literally what's involved. She has a tood with Jesus. Moms, how would you react after not being able to find your children for 72 hours? Timmy, come here. Where have you been? We've been anxiously searching for you. No, you ever lose your kids in the mall? Your kid ever just wander away to the Xbox, to GameStop or something? Yeah, it's not pretty. I can't help but wonder that maybe there's a little bit of biblical political correctness put on here where Mary said, well, my tood wasn't that bad, Luke, so let me tell you, you know, if there's a little bit of a carefulness about how this was presented to Luke. But there's absolutely a bit of a scolding here for Jesus. And then Jesus reminds his parents, why were you searching for me in verse 49? Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's house? That's his reminder. There's no tude whatsoever for Jesus. There were times in which Jesus scolded. When he overturned the money changers in the temple, there was absolutely a tude involved there. So it's not as if Jesus walked around all the time as well, never raising his voice, always having that calm, gentle demeanor. At times, Jesus' demeanor, you can't say, you brood of vipers. Doesn't happen. His parents were genuine, real people with real emotions like you and I. Now we're getting to Luke's point. I'm going to pull this out a little bit more. Luke has an absolute point in recalling Mary's recollection of this story. He is driving us somewhere. He's driving his readers somewhere. We're going to get there in a second. But it's important for us, it's critical for us to understand that Joseph and Mary are normal parents. And their kid was lost for 72 days. The rest of the kids, they're with mom and dad, right? But Jesus is out. So he reminds them of something. There's no tude here. There's a contrast between their anxiousness and his gentleness that's specifically brought out here. He says, my Father. There is an absolute direct implication that he is the unique Son of God. In 2015, you've been saved by grace. You place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You believed in his death, burial, and resurrection, and you've been a believer for years. And in 2015, perhaps you need to get out of your assumptions with Jesus. Perhaps you need a refreshing perspective on the fact that he is the absolute unique Son of God, that he isn't owed your allegiance. He isn't owed your love. He isn't owed your sacrifice. He just wants it. He actually just desires it. None of us are forced into doing any of those things for Christ. But he saved our souls. And perhaps in 2015, we need to have a new perspective on that. My Father, he says. He's speaking to Joseph and Mary, and he says, my Father, I am the unique Son of God. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. He is the unique Son of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, at that name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. He is the unique, precious Son of God, Savior of souls. We're past the post-holly jolly here. Our Christian lives have got to be overwhelmed with the fact that he saved our souls. And we don't deserve it. I deserve nothing in 2015 except an eternity away from my Savior, except that he's my Savior and he's promised me an eternity with him. That should change our year. That should give us a new look on 2015. Jesus' reasoning, Mary's rebuke, Jesus' reminder in verse 49, and then his parents' failed realization in verse 50. Verse 50, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. They're a little slow on the uptake. They're a little slow. These are Jesus' very first words recorded in Scripture. He's 12, and this is the very first thing he says. And what is it that he says? He identifies his absolute unique relationship to the Father. First thing he says, sonship. I am the Son of God, my Father. That is significant. And Luke is drawing us through this story to ground us down into that peace, my Father. The first words confirm what was said about him during the holly jolly. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, he'll be called the Son of the Most High. Luke 1:35, he will be called Son of God. Later on in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. That ought to be our mindset. Jesus already had a heavenly mindset. And as we step toward 2015, we have to refocus, reengage, and reignite our minds to have a heavenly mindset. We're ambassadors on this earth. It is not where we are finally going to stay. We are ambassadors for our Savior. We need to have that mindset as His children, as His saints, those adopted into the family of God. Take your Bible, if you will. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. I trust you brought your Bible. If not, grab it out of the underneath the chair in front of you. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. Jesus, you would expect this, but he already has a heavenly mindset at the age of 12. And then later on in his earthly ministry, he continues to pour out and help us to understand more about what this heavenly mindset is about. Don't store up for yourselves, verse 19, treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your heart this morning? Where's your heart? Where are your passions? Where are your affections as a believer in Jesus Christ? Are they on the NFL? Just be honest with yourself. You have to answer. Are you more concerned about the playoffs than you are about the Savior? In the next year, are you more concerned about the bottom line, the profit margin, than you are about the Savior? Are you more concerned about your personal prestige and your personal appearance than you are about the Savior? Where are our passions, our affections? Take your Bible and turn over to Colossians. Over to Colossians chapter 3. First Corinthians, Second Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Where Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Man, I love Colossians chapter 3. Oh, these verses are so rich for us. We have to have that same heavenly mindset that Jesus Christ had. Jesus had a perspective that was not grounded on this planet. He had a perspective that was not grounded in his family. He loved and appreciated his family. We're going to get to that. But his perspective was heavenly minded. He knew his time here was temporary, not because he had to die on a cross, but because he wanted to be an example to you and I. If we love and trust Jesus, if we are saved, if we are adopted into the family of God, our home is with him in heaven. He's preparing a place for us. We've got to be thinking that way. In verse 51, we see not only was he heavenly minded, he was humbly obedient. Go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 51. This again is astonishing. He's 12. He knows who he is. He is the unique Son of God. He knows he is the Son of his Father. And yet verse 51 comes right off the page here. He was humbly obedient. Then he went down to Nazareth. He went back home with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Obedience. This again was probably a direct reflection of Mary who spoke to Luke. He was subject to his parents. It's the same exact word as we find in Ephesians, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Jesus submitted himself. In this instance, we are all to be submissive. We are all to sacrifice. We are all to be submissive. Jesus was obedient to his parents all the way until his earthly ministry began, until that first miracle at the wedding. His heavenly sonship didn't excuse him from his earthly sonship. I became a believer at 17. My parents weren't believers. I still had a responsibility. Although I could claim freedom in Christ, I can do whatever I want, blah, blah, blah. That's exactly what it is, blah, blah, blah. I am still to obey my parents in the Lord. We're still to be subject, obedient, respectful in all those ways. He was humbly obedient in verses 52 as well as 39 and 40. He honestly matured. This is very interesting. Take a look at Luke chapter 2, verses 39 and 40. Skip right before our passage this morning. Luke gives us a commentary here at the end of at the middle of chapter 2, verse 40. The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now go to the last verse, verse 52. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Jesus grows in four ways. You might not have ever thought about this before, but it's fascinating to me. He grows in height in verses 39 and 40. That's the physical maturity. He grows in wisdom. That's the mental maturity. He grows in favor with God. That's the spiritual maturity. And he grows in favor with men. That's the social maturity. Jesus matured as he grew. So you're probably wondering, how could Jesus grow in wisdom and favor with God and man? If he's perfect and God, why did he need to grow? One author captured it like this. At each stage, he was perfect for that stage. But the perfection of a child is inferior to the perfection of a man. It is the difference between perfect innocence and perfect holiness. So when Jesus became man, he remains undiminished deity and truly human forever. In doing so, he voluntarily set aside many of his attributes, including omniscience, and determined that he would grow as a normal boy would grow. And this is where Luke is bringing us. He's talked to us about Mary. He's talked to us about Joseph. He's talked to us about Jesus. And Luke's point is this. He is the God-man, fully God, truly human. His parents were human like every other parent. He was human like every other human. But the God-man, very unique, exceptionally unique, and he wants his reader to know that. So Jesus, in this, he temporarily set aside some of his attributes, like omniscience, knowing everything. I find it fascinating. Remember how John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very synonymous. They have many of the same stories. John brings out 95% of unique things. There's a number of illustrations in the book of John that shows that Jesus knew the hearts and thoughts of people. It's fascinating. John chapter 1, verse 48, Jesus knew that Nathanael was under the tree. He knew it. Nathanael comes to him and he says, "How do you know where I was?" Must be the Son of God. He knew. John chapter 8, a woman is caught into adultery. Jesus bends over and writes something in the sand. He knew something. We don't know what it was. It's a fascinating illustration, though, that Jesus had a unique understanding, a unique conceptualization of what was happening here, and they dropped their rocks and walked away. In John chapter 21, he says, "Hey, cast your net on the other side of the boat." And they were like, "We're tired. We don't want to cast our net on the other side of the boat. But because you said so, Jesus, we'll do it." They dropped their net and they drew in more fish than they had ever caught. Huge. And then, of course, in John 13, he says, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." And he did. In John chapter 1, he made it right with Peter. Peter made it right with Jesus. That's what Jesus knew. There are some things Jesus doesn't know. Because of this unique process of God becoming man, he took some of his omniscience and temporarily set it aside. Acts chapter 1 verse 7 says, Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." The Father has times and dates set aside that Jesus specifically does not know. Only the Father does. He goes on, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, "No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So Luke is making the point that Jesus is truly like Brian. Jesus is truly like you. Yet he is the God-man. And as the narrative unfolds in the Gospel of Luke, we see that this guy who is truly like you and I went to the cross and died for my sins, although he was perfect and sinless. And that if I trust in that with all of my heart, he would save me from my sins and adopt me as one of his own children. Here at Grace Point, we probably take this for granted. I think potentially we do because we have great Bible teaching here. The fact that Jesus was truly God and truly human for us is kind of a no-brainer. Like, Brian, let's go, move on, get to the end, let's pray, blah, blah, blah. Let's get on with our tradition of closing the service and going on to the NFL. It's all right, you can smile. It's okay. I get it. We do have great Bible teaching here. We open the scriptures and we get it. But there are so many in our community and in our lives and in our families that that's really a brand new concept. The Christmas event really has nothing to do with the God-man. It has everything to do with Santa or another thing. So we can't take it for granted. We can't take for granted that we serve a living Savior and that he wants to be on the throne of our hearts. Throughout history, several heresies had denied the true humanity of Jesus. Some said that Jesus was only human. Others said that he was only spirit. Only 60 years after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, 60 years later, John the Apostle, this same John, wrote this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." So immediately, Satan began a counter campaign to fool us into thinking, to fool the world into thinking that he was either purely human, purely a spirit, a liar, as I forgot who the author who wrote, liar, lunatic, or Lord. Yeah. We dare not be fooled. We dare not make assumptions about Jesus as we step into 2015. In our post-Holly Jolly, let's make a new commitment to helping and asking, not helping, but more yielding and asking the Holy Spirit to revitalize our Christian walk and our Christian lives, that we would ask Jesus to do something that we can't estimate, that we can't look forward to, that he has to supersede into our lives, that he has to do something special and unique. Let's be people of faith. Let's walk in faith and not by normal circumstances and assumptions. Pray with me this morning. Father, we are grateful that you move in huge ways all throughout history and even especially in the bringing of your Son. God, we ask that you would make us people that don't assume about you. That you would help us to be a people, Lord, that look fresh and anew to how you're going to work in our hearts and work in our lives. Father, help us to be open vessels for your Spirit to move. Help us to be filled. Help us as a church, our God, to look forward and to look fresh for what you're going to do in our midst to reach our community for your Son, Jesus Christ. Not to be bigger, not to be better, not to make our name great, but to make your name great. And we want you to use us. Use me, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.